Well, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've been going through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians for the last few months, and this morning we come to chapter 8. Several years ago, I was in Romania with one of our elders, Frank Cutter, and we were there to help this little Romanian church with a building project they were involved in, as well as to do some teaching there. And we were staying, actually, with the pastor and his wife, and they were wonderful people and wonderful hosts to us. And one day they decided to take Frank and I around their little city. And so they were driving us around, and they had a big van, so they decided to invite several members of their youth group to be with us as we got this tour of the city. And we had a great time. And so around noontime came, and we stopped at a restaurant, and we went inside the restaurant. And immediately, Frank and I sensed there was some real discomfort, especially amongst the youth group members. And so we kind of asked a little bit about it, and come to find out that these young people had never been in a restaurant in their life. And we kind of figured, well, the reason they haven't been in a restaurant is because they can't afford to be in a restaurant. And some of that was true. But the more we asked about it, the more we learned that in Romania, many Christians view going to restaurant as wrong or sinful. And the thinking there is that there are things that happen in restaurants that aren't good, like drinking and dancing and that sort of thing. And so in Romania, going to a restaurant is a little bit like somebody here going to a strip club, even though the same kind of things don't happen at all. Now, you can imagine, as we're sitting in this restaurant, that Frank and I were sort of stunned. And the more we talked, the more we discovered that there were a lot of things that we enjoy that they couldn't enjoy or didn't feel free to enjoy. For example, later in the day, we were driving through the city, and there was a soccer stadium, a pretty good-sized stadium for a small town. And so I thought, oh, perfect, you know, I can connect with them on soccer. And so I said, how cool, a soccer stadium. I love soccer. My daughter plays soccer. Silence. Because in Romania, Christians do not go to soccer matches. Again, bad things happen in soccer matches. The crowd does weird things. And they happen on Sunday. And the idea of a young girl playing soccer was absolutely sacrilegious to these people. So you can tell there that our ministry there was quite a hit. I mean, we just... But this kind of thing really is nothing new. A very similar situation took place many years ago in the Greek city of Corinth. Now, you might remember that Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He had established a little church there, and many of the believers in that church had come out of very dark backgrounds that included rampant immorality and idol worship. And the presence of idols was really a normal part of life in that day. In fact, in Corinth and other cities like it, the temples or the shrines functioned almost like restaurants do today. So each town would have several of these shrines or temples to local gods or goddesses like Apollo or Venus or Aphrodite, even to the Roman emperor. And the way it worked is that people would come to that shrine or that temple with an animal to sacrifice. And they would sacrifice this animal on the altar. And here's what they did with the meat. Part of the meat would be offered up to the god, just burned right there. And then another portion of the meat would be used for kind of a family meal. And the family together would enjoy this meal together. It was a very social kind of festive occasion at the temple or the shrine. Oftentimes there was a lot of extra meat, so they would invite friends and relatives, even business contacts would come, and they would enjoy this meal in this temple. And it's interesting because that's not the only thing they did with the meat. There would even be meat left over after that big meal. And what they did with that is the temple officials would come along and they would sell the meat to the grocery stores, the meat markets in town. So it was almost a given that all the meat sold in the city of Corinth had at one time been offered up to an idol. Again, it was just kind of a normal part of their life. Now, you can imagine that this might cause a bit of a problem for a Christian. Unless they were Jewish, most of these new believers in the church at Corinth had come right out of that kind of pagan idol-worshipping background. And so they had many questions about what they should do. Was it wrong to ever attend one of these functions in the temple or the shrine? I mean, it was kind of almost more of a social event than a religious worship event. And how about just buying the everyday meat sold in the meat markets? Meat that had one time been offered up to an idol. Was it wrong to do that? And what if you went to somebody's home and they offered you a meal at their table and you wondered whether or not that food, that meat, had actually been sacrificed to Venus? What do you do in that case? I mean, how could you refuse to eat at someone's table who was offering you a meal? I mean, that would be very rude. Now, within the church at Corinth, different people, different leaders, different teachers said different things. Some of the teachers in Corinth said, hey, really, it's no big deal. We know there's only one God. We know all these idols really amount to nothing. They don't even exist. So if you want to buy meat in the market, go ahead and buy it. If you want to go to a social meal in the temple, as long as you don't worship the idols, that's fine. You know who the true God is. But then there were others in the church who were not quite so sure. Now, obviously, if you came out of a Jewish background, then you would not be comfortable with eating idol meat. I mean, you know, the first two of the Ten Commandments deal with what? Idols. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. So the Jewish people would have been very, very clear about this. But there were also those who had come out of this background of idolatry. It was a part of their life pre-Christian. And so they would have had a very hard time dissociating this meat that they were eating from the actual practice of worshiping idols. In their head, they might have known, well, there's only one God, there's no such thing as an idol. But just being in those temples, just eating that meat, would have brought back that whole lifestyle that they didn't want to have anything to do with. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, this is a great history lesson, but how in the world does this relate to us? Well, I think if you really consider this, this has a lot to do with us. We don't have a whole lot of shrines or idols, but these are issues we face all the time. So let me just give you a few examples that I've encountered over my time as a believer. How do you feel about Christian kids or even adults reading Harry Potter books? Or playing Dungeons and Dragons? How do you feel about participating in martial arts classes? Or even yoga that might include some aspects of Eastern religion? How do you feel about going to a movie where there are going to be things on the screen that you don't agree with or approve of? How do you feel about attending a wedding or a cocktail party where people might have too much to drink? How do you feel about going to a soccer match on a Sunday or watching a football game on a Sunday? So these are the kinds of questions that believers have been asking from day one, right? We deal with these things all the time. And so the Corinthians had written Paul and the Corinthians had asked Paul, listen, Paul, what do we do with this? And Paul took a lot of time to answer their question. Actually, he starts in chapter 8. He will not finish answering their question until chapter 11. So he takes some considerable time with this. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 8, but we're also going to dip down into chapter 10 a little bit. But there are four things that Paul gives them to begin with. Number one, he gives them an overriding principle. Secondly, a fundamental truth. Third, he gives them a supreme consideration. And then finally, he gives them some helpful questions. So let's start with the overriding principle. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So the overriding principle here, very simply, is that love matters more than knowledge. Love matters more than knowledge. Some of the Corinthians were using this catchphrase, "We all have knowledge," to teach that Christians could indeed go into the temples and freely eat. The knowledge they possess were, as I said before, well, there is only one God, idols don't really exist, so what's the big deal? And so Paul says a couple of things about this to make his point. First, he says, listen, what is the net effect? What's the net effect? He says, knowledge makes arrogant. The net effect of knowledge is that it makes you arrogant. One translation says, knowledge puffs up. It blows you up like a balloon and causes you to float above other people in judgment. So knowledge makes arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. But then he says, on the other hand, what's the net effect of love? Love builds up. Love edifies. It's almost like Paul is thinking about what he's going to say later in chapter 13, the great love chapter that you've all heard read at weddings. He says, listen, if I can fathom all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. So love matters more than knowledge. Because knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And then he says something else to make this same point. He says love matters more than knowledge because it's not about what you know, it's about who knows you. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. If you think you know it all, you reveal you don't know very much at all. Because the one who truly knows something understands how little he really knows. See, true knowledge will bring you to real humility, not arrogance. And so, if you really know, you know how much you don't know. And then Paul says, he says, listen, what really matters is not how much you know. What really matters is who knows you. And again, this is where love comes in. He says, the one who loves is known by God. What does it mean to be known by God? I mean, doesn't God know all of us? I would say, indeed, he does. But I believe this is talking about a different kind of knowledge. It's talking about a kind of intimate knowledge, the kind of knowledge where God says, you are mine. We have a relationship. I've set my love upon you. And that sort of thing. It means that God recognizes us as his own. It's kind of like I have this new little dog, which I've had for about 2 months. We have. And her name is Daisy Boo. And she's just the cutest little half-poodle, half-terrier you'll ever see. And so we go out walking, and I take her to the park. And you know, there are people there a lot of times, and there are other dogs there. And see, Daisy knows me, and I know her. And so she can run around, and I've got my eye on her because I know her. She belongs to me. We have a relationship. And it's funny because she can take off in the other direction about 50 yards, but she will always turn around and come right back to guess who? To me. Almost always anyway. She loves me. She knows me. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. Listen, it's not about what you know. It's about who knows you. It's about this relationship of love that you have with the God of the universe. And so once again, love trumps knowledge. Because when you love God and others, you show that you belong to him. Now, later, Paul is going to take that truth and he's going to apply it to this particular issue we're talking about. Hang on to that for now. Let's go on to the second thing, the fundamental truth, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So the fundamental truth is there is just one God. In verses 1 through 3, Paul sort of took the side of those Paul took on those who prided themselves in having knowledge. But here, he kind of comes back and he agrees to a point with what they're saying. Yes, there's no such thing as an idol. Yes, there is only one God. That is theology 101. The Ten Commandments start, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is," what? One. Fundamental truth. Theology 101. And yet notice here that Paul just also, almost in passing, acknowledges that there are so-called gods. There are so-called lords in heaven and on earth. He says, in one sense, there are many gods. In one sense, there are many lords. And what he's saying is, listen, even though they don't exist in reality, in the minds of idol worshippers, they are real. They are real. It's like you can tell a little child that ghosts don't exist, but when she wakes up in the middle of the night, scared to death that a ghost is in her room, I mean, they're real to her, right? And yet Paul says, listen, that may be true, but for us who have knowledge, they're not real. For believers, there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And I love how he talks about them. Just as a little mini theology lesson, Paul says, this is God. There is God the Father and there is God the Son, and they are one. He doesn't mention God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father is the one from whom all things come and for whom we live. So all things come into being through this God the Father. And not only that, all things have their goal and their purpose for him. All things were created for him. And then he says of Jesus, he says, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Jesus is the agent or the mediator through whom God creates and redeems the world. And I think in the back of Paul's mind here, as Paul is really thinking, listen, there's no idol like that. No one compares to this God that we have like that. But the fundamental truth in this whole debate is, listen, there is only one God. And Paul wants them to know that whatever he goes on to say, keep that in mind. This leads to the third thing, the supreme consideration. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Interesting. So earlier he quoted the Corinthians who were saying, we all have knowledge. Here he says, wait a minute, not all people have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So again, Paul starts out and he says, listen, not everyone has knowledge. Not everyone really understands deep down in their heart that there is only one God. Some people are used to thinking of idols as real. It's so ingrained in their hearts that when they eat meat sacrificed to idols, even though there are no idols, it defiles them, he says. And notice what he says about them. He says their conscience is weak. In verse 10, he says they have a weak conscience. In verse 11, he refers to a weak brother. So we need to ask the question, who are these people? Who are these weak brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, in the context here, these are believers who feel in their hearts it would be wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols or attend a soccer match or whatever. They're weak because they have not grown strong in their faith to the point where they can fully embrace the freedom they have in Christ. Freedom based on the knowledge that idols don't exist and that what we eat or drink cannot commend us to God at all. See, they cannot separate certain practices and objects from what they represented to them before they came to Christ. Because of their weak conscience, they feel guilty and condemned and even resentful if they participate. So to defile your conscience is to ignore it. And when your conscience is ignored, it brings confusion and guilt. Whether they've actually sinned or not, if they think it's wrong in their own mind, they've sinned. So let me just give you an example from my own life. When I became a Christian, as I've shared before, I came out of just like a real typical, you know, growing up in the 60s and 70s kind of like party lifestyle. Lots of bad stuff that would not even be worth talking about. And so as a young Christian, as a new Christian, I really couldn't be around that stuff. I just couldn't be around it at all. Even if I went to a party and didn't participate in the stuff that others were doing, I couldn't separate it out very well. Other believers might have been able to go and not participate. Other believers might have been able to go and even have a positive influence, maybe sharing Christ with people there. But at that time, I didn't see how that could be possible. And so at that time, I was a weaker brother in my faith. Now, Paul says, listen, even though that's true, even though there are people like that who are weaker in their faith, he says, your supreme consideration ought to be their spiritual welfare rather than your own liberty, your own freedom. He says, Christ died for them. And you see, once again, this is where love comes in. Paul had already laid down the principle, love matters more than knowledge. So if you, in your knowledge, cause them to do something that violates their conscience, and they fall back into idol worship, you have sinned. He said, you have sinned against them, and you have sinned against Jesus. You have turned a good thing, a wonderful thing, your freedom in Christ, into a bad thing, into something that ruins your brother. And he even gives an example. I hope you notice that. He says, what if one of the weaker brothers is strolling along and he sees you dining at one of these temple functions where all this idol meat is being consumed? What if that person sees you? And what if, as a result, he is then emboldened to do something that for him is sin and leads him right back into that old lifestyle? He says, and this is where Paul's, I love his personality, he can be so extreme at times. He says, God forbid that I ever do that. He said, listen, I'd rather become a vegetarian. No more burgers for me. And they had hamburgers back then, as you know, But he says, I'll never eat meat again. I swear it off if it causes my brother to stumble. Now, I want to say something right now, very important by way of qualification. And then I'll come back to this, okay? I want you to understand that I do not believe Paul is saying we should never do anything that offends our brothers or sisters in Christ. I don't believe he's saying we should never do anything that maybe another brother or sister in Christ disagrees with. The issue here is causing a weaker brother or sister to fall back into sin. Now, I've been in church long enough that I have discovered that there are always going to be people in church who are offended by things, right? A seminary teacher of mine used to call them professional weaker brothers. Have you ever known them? These are not true weaker brothers, who are so weak they could fall back into sin when they see us doing what they feel is wrong. These are legalists who reduce the Christian life to a list of rules that we have to keep in order to be pleasing to God. These rules do not come directly from Scripture. Now, of course, Scripture does spell out certain things that are clearly right and clearly wrong. We're not talking about those things. The legalist adds to those things. For example, suppose you decide that that you are not going to watch R-rated movies. That you have kids, perhaps, and you have decided, you know, in our home, in our family, with our kids, we're not going to rent R-rated movies. We're not going to go to R-rated movies. And so you, as parents, you say, you know, for the sake of our kids and to be consistent with them, we're just not going to do that. And obviously, as a parent, I mean, that's a real wise thing to do. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. So no problem at all there. But what if that choice that you made for your family began to make you feel rather judgmental toward other parents who did watch R-rated movies? Maybe you began to feel like they really aren't that committed to Jesus because they watch stuff that you don't watch, and deep down you want to watch, but... And maybe like you really wish that your pastor would make a rule that says nobody in our church can watch R-rated movies. And it's a sacrifice for you, and so you're judging others and their dedication to Christ based on that standard. But I ask you, can we really judge a person's walk with God by the rating of the movies they watch? Is that even biblical? What about our own heart? What about our own sin? And what about their heart? Do we really know their heart? The essence of legalism is to judge another person by the standard of their outward performance. Outward religious performance. You see sin in others, but you ignore it in your own heart. And let me be clear, it's fine to have rules and principles that guide and govern our own behavior. But when we extend those rules to everyone around us, and they don't even come from the Bible, then we are slipping into legalism. Now, there's a very fine line here. I understand that. Between legalism and being a weaker brother. But I want you to know, Jesus would not bow to legalists. I mean, Jesus was criticized a lot by who? The religious guys called Pharisees. Why? Because he offended them. He and his disciples did stuff on the Sabbath that they had a bunch of rules. You can't do that, Jesus. And so that was offensive to them, and Jesus refused to bow to them. Not only that, the Apostle Paul, he was in Galatia. And Paul said, listen, I went to Galatia, and he said, even though Jewish people don't eat with Gentile people, I had come to Christ, and I was free in Christ, and I was just enjoying meals with Gentile people. And then Peter came down from Judea, and Peter refused to eat with Gentiles. Peter would only eat with Jewish people. So you have this church where the Gentiles are over here, and Peter and all the Jews are over here. And Paul stood up in the middle of the meeting and said, Peter, you wimp! You hypocrite! You're operating like a legalist, Peter. You know we're free in Christ. So Paul took on the legalists. It's very important to understand that. Now, having said that, when it comes to our true weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, their spiritual welfare must always come before our personal rights and freedoms. That's really the point of this passage. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean it's right. For example, and this is a subject that is probably the one that's most on your mind, so let me talk about it. Scripture does not forbid the consumption of alcohol. It just doesn't. I know there are those who teach that, people I respect who teach that. But you know what? I don't believe they're right. Scripture does not forbid the consumption of alcohol in moderation. There are some verses that even thank God for alcohol. But the Scripture very clearly cautions us in our use of it. It's dangerous in certain ways. It tells us to be careful. We all know that it can become addictive. It can lead us into other sins. And the Scripture clearly prohibits drunkenness. And we know that there are people who come to Christ out of a background of alcohol abuse. And it was a part of their sinful lifestyle that God rescued them from. And the idea of going back to that for them is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. But the question is, what about the rest of us? Should we drink or not? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. In some situations, we're free to drink. In others, we should curtail our freedoms for the brother or sister who might be tempted to violate his conscience and fall back into a life of sin and drunkenness. God forbid that having a glass of wine is more important to us than the spiritual welfare of our brother and sister in Christ. This is one of those areas, honestly, where situational ethics is right on. In verse 10, Paul gave them a situation. And I think basically Paul said here, listen, in that situation, don't eat. Don't go into a temple where a weaker brother might see you and be led back into a life of idolatry. But if you skip down to chapter 10, and you'll notice he gives two other situations where they actually could eat. So look down at chapter 10, verse 25. He says, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? So Paul says, listen, meat in the grocery store, meat in the meat markets, go ahead and buy it, go ahead and enjoy it. Just don't ask any questions. And you're going to a friend's house, they invite you over for a meal, maybe they're not believers, absolutely go. They put something in front of you, should you eat it? Absolutely eat it. Just don't ask any questions. That's what Paul says. I mean, if they tell you the roast lamb was sacrificed to Venus earlier that day, don't eat it. Otherwise, don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell. I guess that's how it goes. Again, when it comes to our weaker brothers, their spiritual welfare comes before our personal freedoms. Now, this leads to the fourth thing, some helpful questions. And here in chapter 10, Paul gives us some helpful things to think about, and I'm going to pose them to you in the form of questions that you can ask as you're trying to figure out what to do. Because we all have our list of stuff we're wondering about. So I'm going to give you some questions, four questions you can use to help you through this. Now, I'm not going to give you rules. I'm going to give you guidelines because I want you to think about it. So the first question you can ask is, will it build up or will it tear down? So look at chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So ask yourself the question, is it profitable? Will it build up? Will it edify not just me, but those around me? I mean, I'm free to watch all the television I want, and so are you. The Bible doesn't say anything about whether we should watch television or how much television we should watch. Most of us will spend 4 hours in front of the television this afternoon watching a football game and some very expensive commercials. We will consume both food and drink. Ask yourself the question, is this building up or is this tearing down? Ask yourself that question. It's a good question to ask. But it's not the only question. Second question, can I thank God for this? Look at verse 30. In verse 30, Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? I have found this very helpful for me. When I'm wondering whether to do something or not, I like to ask myself the question, can I bow my head right now and say, God, thank you so much for this? If I can, it's probably a good thing, a gift from God. If I can't, if there's a check in my spirit about that, usually best to refrain. Third question, does it glorify God? Look at verse 31. Whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So does it glorify God? Will it exalt Him? Will it make Him look as He truly is? Maybe you can read a Harry Potter book and separate out all the witches and the warlocks and see it as just fantasy and actually get some redeeming value out of the book that glorifies God. Maybe you use that as a conversation starter to actually talk with another unbeliever about Christ. So that glorifies God. Go for it. But not everyone can do that. I would never recommend that book to someone who has in the past maybe dabbled in witchcraft. Finally, ask yourself the question that you've heard before. What would Jesus do? Look at verse 33. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So, Paul says, listen, do what I do, imitate me. Why? Because I'm imitating Christ. And you think about Jesus. I mean, would Jesus have given up his rights to serve another person's spiritual welfare? Gee, I think so. I mean, what did he do on the cross? He gave up his rights, his divine rights, so that we might be saved. And so ask yourself the question, what would he do in this situation? I just want to close. We're going to celebrate communion here in a minute, but I just want to say something very brief to two different groups here this morning. First of all, I want to speak to weaker brothers or sisters. So you have a weak conscience. And there are things that are not necessarily wrong or sinful, but they are wrong or sinful for you. And you should be very careful, let me say, not to violate your conscience. But I also encourage you to grow in your faith. You do that by educating your conscience and taking responsibility for your own walk with the Lord. Understand that it is possible for something to be wrong for you, but right for someone else. The mature believer understands that. And so ask God to strengthen you so you can appropriately enjoy your freedom in Christ. Look for a more experienced believer to mentor you and come alongside of you. Study Scripture and let Scripture guide you in the decisions that you make. And then for others, for the more mature, for those who have knowledge, for those who have freedom, enjoy your freedom, but temper your freedom with love. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean it's right. You also have the right. You also have the freedom not to exercise your freedom. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He laid his rights down so that we might be saved. God forbid that we would not do the same for a brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray, God, that you would take these words and really sort of stamp them into our hearts and minds. And Father, I trust that you will use this message and this portion of Scripture to speak to us. Some of us need to let go of some things that we're holding on very tightly to. Other of us need to grow in our faith and grow out of becoming just weaker brothers. So we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you would help us to grow in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.